You can see them all over the Middle East, whether it's a businessman on a street in Athens or a nomad out in the plains of Jordan or a peasant in a little Sahara village in Egypt. They're all there with this set of beads that they're working on all the time, rubbing a bead and then pushing it on to the next bead and rubbing it again and pushing it on to the next bead all the way through the chain. In fact, they can carry on a conversation with you, they can negotiate a deal with you, and all the time it's continually going. It's not a religious ritual. They're not praying. They're worrying. And they're called worry beads. They're virtually ubiquitous throughout the Eastern Mediterranean world. Everywhere you go, you can see them in shops, you can see people working them over. Going from bead to bead, I suppose over a period of time it must be a million rubs and more until eventually they almost wear out those chains of worry beads. It's kind of a fitting picture of what worry is like, where you take a worry, a concern that you have, and you rub it and rub it, and then eventually you can rub it no more, so you push it on and you have a new worry that you pick up. And then you rub that until you circle all the way around the entire chain. And before too many minutes, or certainly before too many hours, you come back to the worry that you had at the beginning. Worrying. Everybody knows what it is because all of us at one time or other get into the habit of it. Even though it's a highly destructive habit to get into. It'll cause wrinkles on your face and change the color of your hair and give you an ulcer in your stomach. It can turn you into a sour and bitter person, so much so that it's like a dripping acid that eats you away from the outside, or from the inside to the outside. Worry is an ugly, ugly thing. And yet, we all seem to struggle with what kind of a conquest there is, if in fact there is to be any victory over this perpetual stain on the happiness of our lives. Maybe it's because we've been there, and maybe it's because we have all at some time or other struggled with worry, that we find it a little bit uncomfortable, if not strange, that the words are written in Philippians 4:6, have no anxiety about anything. Don't worry about anything. When I read that, it almost worries me that it's written in the Bible. It seems like such a strange statement. And my immediate inclination is to try to explain it away, to find some other interpretation, to look it up in the Greek in which it was written and find some secondary meaning to a word and say, aha, that's what the apostle meant. Or to check out all the other modern translations and compare them together and conclude what it really means is, well, don't worry so much, or don't be overly anxious until worry gets out of control. I'm embarrassed to say it, but I actually did check out all those things to try to find some other meaning of what it says. But it means exactly what it says. Don't worry about anything. Anything at all. A command in Scripture not to worry about anything. Now, these words weren't written in luxurious comfort by a man who was problem-free. Hardly at all. Here was a man who was in prison, awaiting an appeal, possible execution by beheading. A man who had been shipwrecked, who had had disease, who had failing eyesight. A man who had been abused, who had been through all kinds of hassles with all kinds of people in different parts of the empire, in different languages, in churches with Christians, in the marketplace with pagans. He had been through it. And he's the one who's saying, don't be anxious about anything. Then he writes these words to the Philippians, to a church where there used to be in that community a lot of people who worked in the mines, but by the time of the first century, the mines were being depleted, and so unemployment was rampant in Philippi. And there were stresses on the social structure. These Christians were in a highly pagan community. And if those two problems were not great enough, they were compounded by the fact that we studied just last week, that there was a conflict, a head-on personality clash and difference of opinion between two of the key leaders and workers within the Philippian church. And yet, in spite of all of those realities and all of those problems, Paul has the nerve, the sheer guts to write to them and say, don't be anxious about anything. Just don't worry about anything at all. Until we begin to think maybe he really believes this. And maybe it's really possible that these powerful words are not just from some man, but these words are, as we claim them to be, actually inspired by God himself. So it is God who speaks these words. And he speaks them to people of every era and generation who are hurting and are worried, who are uptight and anxious, who are distraught and torn apart, who have difficulty sloughing off the burdens of life and turning them over to the Lord. That these are words that are written for me, and they're words that are written for you. Don't worry about anything. Now, it's not just an exhortation. It's not just an admonition to skip over worry. Actually, it's a formula, a recipe with three distinct steps that tell us how this is accomplished. The first step in Philippians 4:4 is the one about which we just sang in the last hymn. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Remember, it's not just an apostle with positive thinking suggesting this. This is a command, an actual commandment from God himself. This is as much a command as the command not to lie or not to steal or not to commit adultery, not to use the Lord's name in vain. This is a direct commandment from God. Rejoice. So that to every worry that we can list, God commands rejoice. To every problem that we seek help from God, he first says, before help, before direction, before counsel, before intervention, here's a commandment, rejoice. I mean, it's a matter of simple obedience or disobedience. It's a matter of sin or righteousness, I guess. Rejoice, God says. But it's rejoice in the Lord and not in circumstance. If these words were written to non-Christians, they would have to be amongst the cruelest and unkindest of all the words in Scripture. Because a non-Christian is invariably bound to circumstance. And so a non-Christian can only be high when things go well and is invariably low, or at least lower with some personalities than other, when things go badly. But that's not the case with a Christian. Because the basis of Christian rejoicing is not the roller coaster of life circumstances, but is the steady sureness of the Lord himself. That's why the apostle writes God's word and says, rejoice always in the Lord. That's the first step to the cure for worry. So much so, and again, it is a commandment, that to not rejoice, are you ready for this? To not rejoice is to deny the Lord. It's to say this is a circumstance in which God is not present. Here is a problem over which God has no control. One commentator on this verse says that to not rejoice in the face of some specific circumstance or worry is, in fact, blasphemy, because it is saying that God can't handle this one. Oh, that seems terribly heavy. And yet I think there's a practical plan of what we can do to bring us up to speed with God's thinking. It is to find a quiet place and a quiet time, and to take a blank piece of paper and to draw a line right down the middle of it. And on one side, let's make it the left side, list all your worries and all your concerns and all those things that are continually churning inside, all the way down the sheet. If you need be, make it several sheets of paper. And then on the other side of the line, the right side, list all the positive things that you have in the Lord. God himself and salvation and the love of Jesus Christ. And then the list, which I guarantee you'll never get on a single sheet of paper, of all the good things that God has done for you in the past, all the marvelous blessings that he has piled one atop the other. I would guess that maybe it was something just like that that the Apostle Paul did. And that rethinking is what caused him to repeat the word rejoice here in Philippians 4:4. Imagine him writing these words. All right, he has his pen and he has his paper in hand and he's in his prison cell in Rome and he writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always." He thinks to himself, is that really God's word? Is that really what God wants? Isn't that coming on a little bit too strong? And he starts to look around him. Look around him, by the way, through eyes that have a great deal of difficulty focusing and seeing things because Paul had a significant physical problem with his eyesight. Probably by this time in his life, he was what we would call legally blind. He looks next to him, and he's chained to a Roman soldier, virile and strong to the point that Paul could hardly physically overcome him. A man with all of that special garb that Roman soldiers wore in the first century. And then he looks next to him on a stone seat, and there is a hopelessly inadequate meal. And then he listens to the footsteps of the soldiers outside, wondering if that's the word on his appeal to Caesar. And whether Caesar could really care less about this appeal from some Jew all the way on the other side of the empire. In fact, maybe Caesar will just say, chop his head off and be done with it. And Paul thinks of all of those things. And he wonders himself about these words. Rejoice in the Lord always with my kind of worries. But then he begins to think of the other side of that sheet of paper. He remembers that God loved him while he was yet a sinner. He remembers that without Jesus Christ, he was destined forever to hell. He remembers that God intervened miraculously in his life and saved him and cleansed him from sin, raised him up to be a witness to other people of all. Paul, it's hardly imaginable. How God preserved his life through all kinds of distresses. How God took him to places that he never dreamed he'd be able to go. How God had used him in ways that he never would have imagined. And how God has prepared for him a place in heaven someday that will be so miraculously wonderful and special that there is no ecstasy in human words that possibly could give a glimpse of that glory. Thinking of all that and forgetting then all his worries, he takes his pen and writes, "Again, I will say, rejoice." He concludes that there is no circumstance that should be allowed to dampen the spirit and the joy of a Christian. Of course not. There is no worry that can ever, ever quiet the rejoicing words of someone who is a disciple of Jesus Christ. That there is no problem, not one, he says, not one problem that is so great that it can turn the joyous Christian spirit into bitterness, not for someone who's a believer in Jesus Christ, not for someone who counts up the columns and sees that in the Lord we have far more than all of the worries that ever could be written down. We are the people who belong to the Lord. We're Christians. And we're the ones who sing in prisons. We're the ones who smile even when things go awry. We're the ones who live victoriously as a marvelous testimony to our God, even if everybody around us crumbles. We belong to Jesus Christ. Therefore, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. That's only the first part, the first step of the recipe. It continues. In verse 5, Paul adds the second step. He says, forbear. First, rejoice. Second, forbear. Let all men know your forbearance. The Lord is at hand. This is kind of a tough verse to translate. There is a Greek word in here, epieikos, which has been differently translated by almost every English translation that you can pick up. I checked out a bunch of them. I'm not sure people listen when you rattle off a few translations. That's when I usually daydream a little bit, but listen to them anyway because you sort of get the gist of it. Today's English version says, show a gentle attitude toward all. The Living Bible stretches it out. That's why the Living Bible is thicker than most other Bibles. And says, let everyone see that you are unselfish and considerate in all you do. The Jerusalem Bible, which is a little more obscure, says, let your tolerance be evident to everyone. And the New International Version has, "Let your gentleness be evident to all." Well, the reason that there's so many different translations is that there's really no good English word or set of words that quite communicates what this is. Here the RSV that I'm using has forbear. But I think what it really means is this. When people are rotten to you, be a nice guy. Be patient. Be kind. Be gracious and patient together. Be tolerant of other people. Be unselfish. You see, the frequent unchristian response to the problems of life and the things that we don't like and the way people treat us is to assert rights, to be unkind, to be vindictive, to try to get even with every tool at our disposal. And God is here saying, don't be that way. Forbear. Be patiently gracious. Be a nice guy. After all, you're a Christian, aren't you? And as a Christian, aren't you trusting everything to God? Don't you really believe that He is in control? Don't you believe that He has charge of that worry and that problem just as much as everything else that's going on in the world? So you, as a Christian, you can go the extra mile with people every time because you've turned the matter over to God. You trust God. Of course you do. Because you trust God, you can be a nice guy, even if other people around you aren't. You'll find that when you do this, when people hassle you and they do all the wrong things to you and they're rotten to you, and you respond by being a nice guy, patiently gracious in return, that it lowers your worry level and your blood pressure and all the problems dramatically. Now, what God asks us to do here is not only to forbear, to be a nice guy, but also to let everybody know. You see, if we respond to life's worries just as people do who are not Christians, then what does that do for the reputation of God? Nothing. I mean, if people swear at me, and if people cheat me, and if people rip me off, and my response is precisely the same as the non-Christian person who sits at the desk next to me, and I claim that God owns my life and that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, then the reputation of my God goes right down to zilch. Because people say, his God doesn't make any difference in his life. He's as worried as I am. He reacts the same way as I do. But if you and I respond to life's worries by genuinely turning them over to God and genuinely trusting Him so that we are gracious and patient with people in response, no matter what they do, then the whole world takes notice. And the whole world says, hey, that's some kind of God that he lives for. That God really makes a difference in his life. You see, the apostle says, the Lord is at hand. As Christians, we know that. The Lord is close. He's nearby. He's in control. So we don't need to be uptight or angry or sullen. We just don't have to be impatient. The Lord is near. And if we know that the Lord is near and he's really in control, and we believe that, then we can be gracious and kind. We can be patient and unselfish. We can be tolerant. And we can be gentle. Try it. I suspect we'll all have the opportunity this next week to try it. I suspect the occasion will arise where all kinds of things will happen, where other people will worry us. And then we have an opportunity to respond to them with rejoicing and with forbearing. And I think you'll discover, just try it one day, or if you're really courageous, one week, I think you'll find it habit-forming, that when you respond in patient graciousness rather than in anxious worry, that your proneness to worry will melt away. And then you'll be amazed to discover that what God commands actually can happen, where you don't worry about anything. Here's a third step in his recipe, and that's in verses 6 and 7. And that step, Paul says, pray. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. They say the Eskimos have 100 different words for snow, because snow's pretty important to Eskimos. And as Christians, we've probably got a whole bunch of different words for prayer. And four of them are right here in this section of Scripture. There are four different types of anti-anxiety praying that are listed right here in this pair of verses. The first one is communication prayer. In everything by prayer. What this is about is simply staying in touch with God, talking to Him regularly about all the things that are in our lives. It's not asking. See, sometimes we use praying as synonymous to asking. That's not what's being talked about here at all. This is simply communications, talking together. Charlene and I, as many mornings as we can, early before everybody else in the household gets up, we go down in the basement and we talk over what the day is going to hold, what appointments we have and where we've got to go and the decisions that we've got to make and what the schedule is, and we pray over them. And we ask for God's help and we commit those things to Him. And I'll tell you, it's amazing how that all by itself is an antidote to the anxiety of what that day is bringing. I don't know about you, but I look at a schedule sometimes for a day and I see some things on there that sort of have me kind of excited. I can hardly wait for them to come. And I look at other things on there and I think, oh, maybe God will be good and I'll get sick before the time comes and I won't have to go through with that. But when I pray through, when we pray together and we commit those things to God and just talk to Him about it, then we have the assurance that no matter what occurs, if there's something totally unexpected, if there's an accident or there's ill health or there's something that we're not able to normally handle or some awful surprise or some wondrous, joyous surprise, it's all couched in the fact that we've already talked to God about that in advance. We've had that prayer communication. The time to do that is in advance. It's preventative praying. You know that if you need a mechanic for your car, the best time to build a relationship with a mechanic is before your car breaks down. You know that the best time to get a family doctor and build a relationship with a physician is before you get sick. You know that if you're going to need the support that a church can provide, the best time to build those relationships is before a crisis comes into your family or into your life. Well, the same thing goes with God. And that's what communication praying is about, just keeping in touch with God about every single thing in advance. Second type of prayer is need prayer, or this verse translates it, supplication. And that's where we make a list of every single need in our lives and we tell God. Now, He's asked for that. He wants to hear about it. He wants us to say, I need number one, I need number two, I need number three, I need number four. We tell Him every day. It's a combination of telling and trusting. I hope we put them together. That we tell God our needs and we trust Him that He'll meet them in the best way possible. Third, antidote to anxiety in praying is thanksgiving prayer. So we've got communication prayer, need prayer, thanksgiving prayer. The apostle writes, we pray with thanksgiving. That means that every time we pray, we include a list of the things for which we are grateful to God that He has already done. I'm not going to take the time to really rattle on about this, but all throughout Scripture, it's an interesting study if you want to tackle a special study on your own. Discover what God thinks about ungrateful people. If you really want a heavy place to start, you begin in Romans chapter 1. God is very, very touchy about ingratitude. He uses the worst possible terms to describe people who simply take all the blessings from Him and never take the time to go back and say thank you. We discover practically in our lives, as well as in our relationship to God, that thankfulness is a cure for all kinds of maladies. Thankfulness is a cure for selfishness and for self-centeredness. Thankfulness is a cure for over-concern about our immediate problems. Thankfulness is a cure for disregard about other people and their problems. I think it's a good idea, at least occasionally, if not frequently, to listen to ourselves when we pray. And if you pray with other people, ask them to once in a while check you out. What percentage of your prayer is thanking, and what percentage of your prayer is asking? I would guess that a healthy relationship would be at least 2-1, that we're thanking God for twice as much as we're asking Him for. My guess is also that the ratio changes as our closeness to God increases and our maturity in faith increases. So that you'll find that after you've walked with the Lord for a long time, it'll go from 2-to-1 to 3-to-1 to 4-to-1. And you'll find in the most mature of Christians that it gets to the point of being 10-to-1 and maybe more. That they're thanking God most of the time for all the blessings and asking Him for relatively little. That is a mark of maturity in the Christian life. All right, we're talking about anti-anxiety praying here. We've got communication prayer, need prayer, thanksgiving prayer. A fourth type, which is what some people think is the only kind, is request prayer. Let your requests be made known to God. He's asked. The God who can do anything has asked that we ask Him for whatever we want. Not only our needs, but also our wants. That we tell Him everything. That we lay it before Him and we commit it all to Him. And we discover, what a release. What a burden lifter. What a day brightener. What a cause of rejoicing when we make all of our requests, whatever we need or want, known to God. It is absolutely tremendous. And that's the point with that fourfold anti-anxiety praying, that we make a trade. We trade our worries for God's peace. And that has to be one of the best trades that there is in all the universe. It works. Praying really does bring peace. The Gallup poll recently conducted a survey across America on religion just a couple weeks ago. A lot of interesting results on that. Maybe we can find a forum to share them some other time. But one of them is that 82% of American people say that when they pray, they find an increased calmness in their lives. I have to guess that many of those people don't even know Jesus Christ as Savior. And so there is a value that God gives by His common grace, even to those who are not believers. How much greater by far, infinitely farther, is the peace that God gives to those who do claim the name of Jesus Christ. But there's something about these verses. I'm sure I've read them 1,000 times before. Something about these verses I never, ever caught before. And that is that when you put together Philippians 4:6, which is the more quoted verse, with Philippians 4:7, you see, Paul never knew we were going to divide these things up between verses. He probably wouldn't appreciate some of the divisions we made. When we put them together, we find that verse 6 does not say that our requests will be granted. You can make all your requests be known to God, but He doesn't say that He'll grant them all. He says, the peace of God which passes all understanding will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When we use that fourfold anti-anxiety praying, then we experience the peace of God that gives His confidence that He's in charge. And we don't have to worry about anything at all. That He takes all those worries that have been just drooping us down, and He takes them upon Himself, and instead He lifts us up with His peace, with His calm. That doesn't mean that we just lie down and do nothing. It doesn't mean that we become irresponsible. No, not at all. We are still faithful to Jesus Christ. We are still His disciples. If anything, we become more zealous than ever before as stewards of all He has entrusted to us. But you say, tried that once, and I didn't get the peace. I was worried to the point that I was distraught. And I prayed. I tried them all. I didn't feel any peace, and so I quit. Just kept on worrying. I was better at that than praying, so I figured I might as well hang in there and do what I could do well. What do you do in a circumstance like that? First of all, you keep on praying. If need be, you pray until the peace comes. When really uptight about something, when there's something you're churning over and over in your heart and mind, even if it is a legitimate concern, even if you have been wronged, even if it is something that is deeply distressing, if you are worrying about it to the point that it is a sin of disobedience to God, I'd suggest taking a day off, interrupting the busiest schedule, canceling appointments, taking vacation, and pray until that peace comes. So instead of praying for minutes We pray for hours. And we hang in there and persevere in our prayers. Something I think that most of us have seldom done. That we pray until that peace comes. I'd suggest also that you write it down, whether it's in a journal or in a letter. Write a letter to God and make those requests known. Communicate to Him. Tell Him your needs. Voice your thanksgivings and seal that letter up and set it aside. In fact, hold it up in your prayers before God and say, "These are my worries, and to you I give them." I'd suggest that you take these verses, Philippians 4, 4 through 7, and if you haven't committed them to memory, memorize them. And recite them again and again and again. Recite them 100 times a day. Recite them in your prayers. Put them up in the mirror in the bathroom. Put them on the dashboard of your car. Put them in your Bible. Put them on your workbench. Wherever you go, rehearse these verses and these promises and these commandments of God. There's a German Lutheran theologian of the 19th century, just a marvelous writer. His name was Johann Bengel. Yeah, like the tiger, B-E-N-G-A-L. About these verses, he wrote something great, worth writing down. Bengel said, "Anxiety and prayer are more opposed to each other than fire and water." That's good. Anxiety and prayer are more opposed to each other than fire and water. Are your anxieties and worries really burning out of control? Then maybe there needs to be a very great volume of the water of prayer dumped upon them so that you can make that trade-in and get rid of the worries and get God's peace. Are you a worrier? Now you've heard it, not from me, but from God Himself. Here is the cure. The cure to worry, once and for all. Rejoice, forbear, pray. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let all men know your forbearance. The Lord is near. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God said it. You can believe it. To you, our Father, we bring our worries, and we are worriers, with the full expectation that you will enable us to obey the explicit command of Scripture that we worry no more. God, take us step by step, that we rejoice, forbear, and pray. And may we find that victory over worry that comes through the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.